Good morning. Got three statements just want to throw out there for you this morning. Two of them a question. First of all, everybody has a family. What does yours look like? And the next, what do you want it to look like? We're in part two of this series on family and relationships. And I've got to tell you, I'm a little nervous because when you start to deal with issues like this in life, it brings things to the surface. I'm also excited about it because I know these are things that we need to deal with as a church body. We need to take a look at what God's Word says about family and relationships. And where we left off last week, we left off with this idea that there is a tension when it comes to family that we all feel. It's this tension between what is real and what is ideal. Because the fact is, what is real in your life is that you are struggling in your marriage. What is real, what is a fact in your life is that perhaps you're in your second marriage and it's just not going very well. Perhaps you are a newlywed and it's just not what you expected it to be. Or you've been married a few years and things are just not what you anticipated them to be. Perhaps you have children and they're just not behaving. Or you don't have children yet, you're trying to have children, and that is real life to you right now. Perhaps you've had kids and your relationship with your spouse has changed as people have entered into your marriage, into your family life. Maybe your husband doesn't come to church. Or perhaps your wife does not come to church. And that is real life to you. Perhaps your adult children don't speak to you any longer. And that's real life to you. But then there's God's Word and what it says, and there's this tension between what is real, what I'm living in, what is going on in my life right now, and what God's Word says is ideal, what God expects. Perhaps for you, real life is just going great. And in your life, you know, it's as close to ideal as you can think, and the only thing going on is you're anticipating when the next crisis is going to happen, because you've looked around and you recognize not very many people are living as happily as you are right now. And so maybe, just maybe, real to you is just, it's going great. But there is real and there's ideal. And I don't know what is real to you, but compared to ideal, there's oftentimes this tension. And when it comes to this tension in life, our culture tends to want to resolve tension. Our culture wants to explain it away and say, well, that's just normal. No matter how dysfunctional your family is and how many struggles are going on in your marriage, in our culture, there's something that says, you know, just relax. That's normal. Everybody goes through it. We live in a culture today that wants to normalize everything so that we don't feel bad about anything. This is the culture today that everybody on the team gets a trophy, right? No matter who is best. In fact, all the teams get trophies, right? No matter who won or didn't win. And the kids see through that. They know that if everybody gets a trophy, it's not really a trophy, is it? And then our elementary kids go to school and they're taught that, well, it's okay how you spell the word, or it's okay the answer you come to in your math equation. Even if it's wrong, it's okay because we don't want to hurt the self-esteem. We don't want to make our kids feel uncomfortable. We live in a culture today that wants to normalize the tension. It wants to explain it away. Tolerance. Supposedly, that's what it's called. Tolerance. So when people start feeling bad about their circumstances, this culture, it says it's okay. It's okay. Everybody's dealing with it. Everybody. But there's something inside of us. You know it is. You know it's there. Especially those of us who are parents, that when we see what's really going on around us, no matter how dysfunctional the family may be, and you can tell me that a dysfunctional family is normal. Oh, everybody's going through that. But there's something inside of me that says, it's not right. I want something better for my kids. No matter if people are getting divorced. And, you know, you tell me that that's just how it is. When I think of my kids, when you think of your kids, when many of you think of your grandkids or your great-grandkids, you want something better for them than what you went through, perhaps. And again, we're forced to face this fact that there is tension between what is real and what is ideal. The experiences that we're told are normal And yet this sense of ideal, what God expects of us, this ideal of men and women actually falling in love and staying in love for a lifetime till death do us part. That kind of biblical ideal. That's what God would teach us. Kids that actually want to come home once they're adults and visit the home again. Families that are family-centered. And yet our culture would try and, you know, push that to the side. Just enough of an ideal or a shadow or a reflection or a memory of what ideal is as it slowly moves to the side. That's what culture would have us believe. That's what our experiences would tell us. But then Jesus comes along. Jesus comes onto the scene and he makes it painfully clear that yes, there is a tension between what is real and ideal. And I want you to learn how to live with it. In fact, Jesus, as we looked last week, Jesus even takes the ideal and he amplifies it almost beyond recognition, almost beyond what anything or anyone could ever reach or do. He comes along and he says, hey, you thought you knew what ideal was. Let me raise the standard. Let me raise the standard. Let you know at the same time, though, for those of you who fail, there is grace, there's forgiveness. So Jesus makes this tension even more intense. We want to go to one extreme or the other. But as we said last week, Jesus, he taught and pointed toward an ideal, yet he refused to condemn those who fell short. So he taught and pointed toward an ideal, an ideal in every area of our life, not just family, but he taught and pointed toward it, and yet he said, you know, this is how you thought it was, but it's really this. You've heard that it was said, but it's really this. He raised that ideal. And people ask, well, Jesus, how can anyone ever attain to that? How can they reach that kind of ideal? And he said, I want you to learn to live with the tension. To face the fact, to realize that your family, there's a realization that needs to come, you need to come to grips with. There's a realization there that perhaps your family will never be completely ideal. Perhaps your children will never turn out exactly like you expected them to be. Perhaps your marriage will never be exactly how you wanted it to be. Perhaps your relationship with your spouse will never be exactly how you wanted it to be. But in the midst of that, in the midst of living in the real and experiencing it, that we need to not lose sight of the ideal. Not lose sight of the ideal. Live with the tension. With this caveat, with this satisfaction that God's grace is sufficient no matter where you are. No matter what you've been through, His grace is sufficient. But don't lose sight of the ideal. Don't get frustrated. Because if we try to resolve this tension between living in the real and what is ideal, we lose something in the mix, something important. It's the context of the series, as I mentioned last week. So as we talk about things that are ideal, what God's Word says, and you may be thinking, Seth, we're too far gone. Or Seth, how in the world are we going to get there? And my encouragement to you is learn to live in the real, but don't lose sight. Don't lose that yearning for the ideal, what God has called us to. Now, some of you are here this morning. I believe some of you are here this morning just kind of checking us out. And that's okay. And I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. However, there are some things in the message this morning. In fact, the main focus is something you can take home today, whether or not you're a Christian, and apply it, and life will get better in your family. There's some very practical nuts and bolts for you. But if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, we have no excuse. We have no other option but to learn to live in the tension, to learn to balance the tension between what is real and what is ideal. We've been called to live there, to understand it. Be ministers, ambassadors of God's grace, His mercy, and yet pointing people, helping them understand this is the ideal, this is what God's Word has called us to keep our eye on that prize, to work towards that. Last week, we covered how in the Old Testament there are hardly any, if any, good examples of family, right? Good, healthy examples of family, not hardly any, if any. And in the New Testament, there are really no good examples of family either. Now, in the New Testament, we have teachings about family. We have teachings from Paul and Peter and other New Testament writers about what the family is to be like. And so last week, we summarized it this way. You can take a look at the screen. Husbands, love your wives and be considerate. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. And that's pretty much a summary of the teachings of the New Testament about family. As I mentioned last week, that's pretty ideal, right? I mean, husbands, love my wife perfectly? Really? Yeah. Submit to my husband? Have you met my husband? Obey my parents? My parents haven't had a helpful thought since 1994. Don't exasperate my children? Have you met my kids? They exasperate me. And yet this is the ideal. This is what God has called us to. It's what we're to shoot for. It's the New Testament goal. This is what a Christian family looks like. And as soon as we may look at that list, many of us may think, epic fail. Fail, fail. So what do? Do we just decide that, well, no, I'm going to normalize it, and I'm going to justify what I'm living in and the situation I find myself in and say, this is ridiculous, nobody can do that. We're just going to let things go as they are. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you that option. I understand what's real. I understand what's ideal. And I want you to learn to live with the tension. So today, just for fun, I thought that we would start on this list with the most difficult one. Now, I realize there are four options up there. And I want you to think with me for a moment, what is the most politically incorrect statement on that list, the one that many of us are thinking, why is that in the Bible? I don't understand it. Nobody likes that verse in the Bible, especially women. Which one are we looking at here? Wives, submit to your husbands. But you need to understand, this is so important, extraordinarily important. And let me tell you why, because this statement is a specific application of an umbrella statement about a principle to everyone, about submitting to one another. That's what people oftentimes don't understand about this statement. It's an application, a very specific one to women, of a teaching given to everyone. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, ladies, women, I want you to know that when a man comes to me, he's talking about his wife in the context of Scripture. He says, Seth, doesn't Scripture say? You know, my first nature is to say, well, what's the first word in that verse? And if they don't know, we can open it up and it says, wives. Okay, so it's addressed to wives. So perhaps, sir, husband, friend, man, you should focus on the verses that address husbands and allow your wife to focus on the verses that address wives. Because this one is addressed to wives. So again, when a husband comes to me, Seth, doesn't the Bible say, well, yes, it does. And let's, you know, let your wife read that verse and understand that. Let's work with her. But let's have you focus on the ones addressed to husbands. Ladies, I'm trying to have your back on this, okay? That's what I'm trying to do. But let me tell you why this is so important. Jesus has this very general umbrella teaching about love again, does he not? How everything revolves around love. They asked him, what is the greatest commandment, the most important commandment? And he says, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. What is the second? The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets can be summed up in this. Love, 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 love. It was the driving ethic, the driving value in the ministry of Jesus. And so Paul comes along afterwards, Peter comes along afterwards, and they look at these new Christian ecclesias, these church gatherings, these gatherings of followers of Christ that were meeting together and had families and mothers and fathers and kids and everybody involved there. And Paul and Peter and other writers are asking, okay, how do we take the teachings of Jesus? And how do we apply those to the family dynamic? And again, it was new. There had been no culture that had introduced values like this at this extent before. And I'm not saying that Jesus created the concept of love in that moment. No. But in the context of the family dynamic applied this way, it had not been utilized before in a culture. There'd been no society, no culture that had implemented love in this way in the family dynamic yet. So Paul and Peter, how do I love my neighbor as myself? This is brand new. Old-fashioned to us, but brand new to the first century believers. Never been a culture who had specifically been built around that. All the time before that, it was might makes right. Those who have the power make the rules. He who owns the gold makes the rules. All those kinds of sayings. Rome was in charge, so whatever Rome decided was right. Before that, Egypt. You have the Greeks in there. Whoever has all the power determines what is right. Jesus comes along, he says, I'm going to turn all of that upside down. And I just want you to know that the people with the power should use the power for the people who are powerless. And you should leverage your power for the sake of other people. Now, you can try and say that 5 times fast later in the day, but that's the point. To utilize the power for the people who are powerless. So Peter and Paul come along. What does this look like in family? And that's where their teaching comes from. Paul comes along. He decides to make this central teaching of Jesus and apply it to the family, every area. And so this is how he applies it when it comes to women. To wives. But this, friends, is verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Let's back up a verse. What does Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 say? This is the umbrella principle here. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the same word. Submit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, all of you who are Christians, all of you who are Jesus followers, all of you who are trying to figure out what does this look like in family, he says, let me give you this umbrella policy. And then I'm going to apply it individually after that. Everybody is to submit to everybody in your family. In other words, we could describe it this way, mutual submission. Mutual submission. Everybody is to submit to everybody in the family. And let me tell you what that looks like. Wives, here's what you're supposed to do. Husbands, here's what you're supposed to do. Children, here's what you're supposed to do. Fathers, here's what you're supposed to do. And he takes this umbrella statement and he applies it very, very personally. And this is how he says it. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's an application of all of us are to submit to one another. All of us to everyone else. And why? Out of reverence for Christ. In other words, not supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for one another. Because sometimes each other, one another, is not worth submitting to. Are you one another? And I'm a one another, okay? Sometimes one another is not worth submitting to. And that's why it's not in reverence to one another. It's in reverence to Christ. I'm supposed to submit to members of my family out of reverence for Christ. Here's why this is so powerful. Life-changing, in fact. Family-changing, if this can become central in your family. It's what Christian families are supposed to do. Should be the hallmark, the cornerstone of how we interact with one another. This concept of mutual submission. Your family may never be fully ideal. It will be real. It may never be fully ideal, but what we're to seek towards is this mutual submission, meaning I'm going to leverage all that I am, all that I have access to, all the influence I have. I'm going to leverage all of that for you. No matter where I'm at in the family hierarchy, if I'm the father, the mother, the sister, the brother, the cousin, the aunt, the uncle, the grandfather, the grandmother, I'm going to utilize what I have. I'm going to leverage it for you. Why? Because guess what Jesus Christ did for us? Jesus, he got up under the burden of our sin. He leveraged his power. He leveraged his resources. He leveraged his time. Everything he had going for him, all his authority, he leveraged it for us, for the sake of us, for the sake of our sin. There's a sense that Jesus put us first. He died for our sin so that you don't have to, so that I don't have to die for my sin. So Peter and Paul, they come along and they're overwhelmed with this extraordinary sense of grace and mercy and the whole idea that Jesus would leverage who he is, what he is, everything he has for the sake of other people. But we look at John 13. Those of you who are familiar with the story know in John 13, this day in the upper room, the writer John tells us, in that moment, Jesus recognized that the Father had given him all power and authority. Those are the words used. One of the most dramatic moments in the New Testament. All power and authority had been given to Jesus. Jesus realizes this. And the next thing he does, the very first thing he does, it says he took off his outer robe, he put a towel over his arm, and he washed his disciples' feet. They were so confused by what was going on, the idea that their master, their Lord, their rabbi, their Savior, eventually, would be washing their feet. We should be washing your feet. And Jesus says, I'm doing this as an example for you. The idea, friends, that the more power you have, the more authority you have, to that extent, you should become a servant to the people around you. I know this is tough for us to understand, but Paul and Peter are thinking, what does this look like in family? And Paul gets it. Just as Jesus, our Lord, submitted himself to those under his authority, so everyone in a family should submit themselves to one another. Not out of reverence for the people in our family, but out of reverence for what Christ did for us. He introduces this powerful principle of mutual submission. Here's my opinion. It doesn't matter if it's a sports team, a business environment, a church, a family, just a friendly game of pickup basketball. I know there's competition involved. But in each and every situation, this is the most powerful relational principle there is, that when a group of people come together, they basically say, I'm going to loan my influence to you. I'm going to loan you my power, my status, my wealth for your benefit. When everybody in the group can successfully do that, the most dynamic, powerful moment can take place. And it's modeled for us by Jesus Christ in Scripture. Paul comes along, he says, when it comes to families living out the gospel, here's what it looks like. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. The message of mutual submission is this: I'm here for you. Not here for me, I'm here for you. The message of mutual submission is, regardless of where we fall in the hierarchy of the family, I'm here for you. I'm here to leverage who I am, what I have, for your benefit, for your sake. Nobody in this family, nobody in this relationship is more important than the other. We're going to mutually submit to one another. Now the thing that explodes this up into something more powerful and more wonderful is a single question. And for those of you observant folks this morning or sharp folks, you already know the question. The question is, what can I do to help? That may seem like a pretty simple question, just a few words strung together, but what can I do to help? How can I leverage who I am, what I have access to for your benefit? What can I do to help? In fact, to help you this morning, I'm going to count to three, and then I'd like for us to say this together. Okay? One, two, three. What can I do to help? Right? We're going to say it again together, and I want to make sure that we all say it together. Otherwise, the person next to you might answer the question. But one, two, three. What can I do to help? Friends, this question is an offer of all I am for all you need. In essence, I am loaning you me. Kids in the room this morning, children, middle schoolers, high schoolers, I just want to tell you, maybe a warning. If you go home and you ask your parents this question, you may have to pick them up off the floor. Okay? You may have to do that, but I want to encourage you to do so. Don't wait 2 or 3 weeks until they've forgotten this message this morning. Go ahead and ask it this afternoon, perhaps. I'm a parent. I can speak informatively that it will still have an emotional impact on them. And perhaps the first time you ask, you know, walk into the kitchen, Mom, Dad, hey, what can I do to help? Hey, before I get busy with my homework, or before I get busy with this other thing, what can I do to help? And they're going to be so shocked, kids, they're probably just not going to say anything. And you can head to your room and you'll still get the credit for it, okay? They're going to be in the kitchen kind of trying to figure out what's going on. And that's how it works. That's how it works. But kids, ask the question. In fact, if you want extra credit, wait until your parents have friends over to the house. Maybe it's a dinner meal. Maybe it's tonight at Life Group. Just going to give you a heads up, parents. And you know, kids, you can walk into the room. Hey, excuse me, Dad, Mom, what can I do to help? I mean, they're, you know, nothing, everything's okay, you know, appreciate the offer, and they can head on their way. But kids, their friends are going to ask them, teach us. Teach us. Nothing know we of parenting. May the fourth be with you. Sorry, I had to drop it in there somewhere. But seriously, though, for you Star Wars fans, okay? Seriously, though, they're gonna be in awe of your parents because something they're doing at home isn't working. And if you go in and you ask them, what can I do to help? It's going to catch them off guard. Because when I was a kid, when most of you were kids, for those of us who are parents, oftentimes we go through a phase as kids that it's all about me. I don't want to help anybody else. It's all about me. The world revolves around me. Parents, depending on the stage of life you are in, the stage of parenting that you are in, oftentimes conversations can get negative fairly quickly. As we're looking to teach, 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 instruct, instruct, correct, correct, we're looking for those constructive, teachable moments. But parents, if you would take the initiative once every day to just look your child in the eye, face to face, and just ask that question, what can I do to help? Honey, what can I do to help? Buddy, what can I do to help? Is there anything I can help you with? Maybe it's just in general. Dad, I'm going to go do... What? Do you need any help? Mom, I'm going to go do... What can I do to help? And parents, when we do that, again, we're leveraging who I am for the sake of who our kids are and what they're doing and what they're involved in. And what does this do? It keeps conversations from always going negative because I'm vulnerable. But I know life gets busy. I know if we're not careful and we don't take initiative to do these sorts of things, we get home and it's been a long day at work and the kids are busy doing their things and we just want to sit down and veg out for a few minutes or a little while or the rest of the evening. But friends, if we don't take the initiative as parents to ask this question of our kids, we're not being the parents that God has called us to do. Ladies, wives, girlfriends, fiancés, women, this is a powerful question to ask to a man. And you already know what most men are going to say. No, 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 of course not. No, I don't need your help. I'm fine. But do you know what the question in and of itself says to a man? It says, I'm aware that you carry a burden. I'm aware of what you're doing. I'm aware of the responsibility you carry. I'm not trying to interfere. But is there anything I can do to help? Can I leverage my extra time? Is there any way to leverage my talents? Is there any way to take some burden off of you so that you can go where you need to go faster and farther? I understand that God has placed a responsibility and a role on you. And is there anything I can do to help? To help with whatever God has called you to do in relationship to our home. What can I do to help? And then men, we're scared to ask this question. Especially those of us who are married men. We're oftentimes scared to ask this question. But again, it's a powerful, powerful question. Because in many of our homes and in many of our lives, you're the leader. Why in the world God put in charge? You know, I don't know. And I say that humorously. I mean, if women were in charge, I'm sure there wouldn't be people in prison. There wouldn't be any wars. There might be rumors of wars. But there wouldn't be... But the world might be a better place. But God has His word. And why God put us in charge, I don't know. We can ask God that question when we get to heaven. But because of that, men, I'm telling you, this is a powerful question. When on the way out of the house in the morning, you ask, hey, on my way to work, is there anything I can do for you today? Because men, some of our wives are afraid to ask us for help. Some of our wives are afraid to ask us because when they do, they immediately feel, before our mouths even open, the resistance that's coming, the excuses that are coming. And so what men, What you do when you ask this question is you open the door to say, I want to know, I want you to know that I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to take my assets, my resources, my influence, and leverage them for your deal, for your event, for your day. I'm not just only expecting you to always leverage who you are and what you have for me. Husband, as the leader of our home, I'm going to leverage what I have for you. Honey, is there anything I can do to help you today? And men, I'm telling you, this is the bridge that will introduce this concept of mutual submission into your home. So one more time on the count of three. One, two, three. What can I do to help? Now I want to talk just briefly about the barrier to this, because there's a barrier to asking this question, and it's fear. We're afraid of it. We're afraid to ask the question, and maybe men more than women, I don't know, I'm just guessing, but kids I know are afraid to ask the question. Kids know that when they ask this question, they very well might end up out in the yard pulling weeds, washing the car, picking up after the dog, something that we can send them out to do and not have to, you know, closely monitor. It's just natural. It happens. But kids are smart, and they're afraid to ask this question. Somebody's going to take advantage of it and say, well, yeah, since you asked, of course. But in life, we're afraid to ask this question. We're afraid somebody is going to pull us off of the track that we're on into their path. That someone's going to take what we have to leverage and they're going to use it for themselves. They're going to take some of what we have, what we're actually trying to accomplish, and drag us away from that into what they want to do. And it's tough being pulled away from what we want to do. Suddenly we're not going to be first anymore. But then Ephesians chapter 5 comes right back to us, friends. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here's the turning point in the message this morning. Don't miss this. There is this sense in which God looked at this world, this messed up world, and Jesus said, Father, what can I do to help? And God said, you don't want to know. No, really, what can I do to help? Well, it's going to cost you your life. I'll do that. You're going to have to go down there and you're going to have to be number two. In fact, you're going to have to step in line behind every other single individual on the earth who's ever lived. I'll do that. And so Paul, who spent time with the men who saw Jesus die on the cross, says, out of reverence for Christ. So friends, throw open the potential that you have. Throw open your time, your everything. Make it available to those that are around you. And yes, it's happened to me. Yes, they may take advantage of you. And yes, you may have to be number two for a while. And yes, you may not ever get everything done that you want to get done. But welcome to the club. Welcome to being a Christian. Welcome to being a follower of Jesus Christ out of reverence and gratitude for the fact that that's what your Savior did for you. You get to do that for members of your own family. And know this, 99.99 out of 100 cases, it will not cost you your life. It may cost you time. It will cost you time. It will cost you some energy. It may cost you some frustration at times. But it's worth it, and it's what you've been called to do. It's what Christ has called us to do. So we fear this. We fear asking the question. But here's the deal. The thing that this question threatens is the key to a happy family, to having a great family. Because you know what makes for a great family? You know what makes for a really, really happy family and an enjoyable experience for everyone? It's when I recognize that I'm willing to leverage all of me for an us. When everyone in the environment, when everyone in the family says, I'm willing to leverage all of me for an us. And you know that to be true without even asking. You know, sitting here this morning, that if everyone in your family were to approach you once a day and were to just ask, what can I do to help? You know what that would do to your heart and your soul. And you have the ability to flip that on the other side, to stand on the other side of the equation. You have the ability to ask that question. Question to those in your family. You have the ability to bring that same refreshment to the hearts and souls of your family members. And why don't we? Because we're selfish. This idea that I'm not willing to loan myself fully to the equation. And friends, when I'm not willing, when you're not willing to loan yourself fully to this family equation, there will never be happiness in your family, ever. Because the whole approach to family will be, if I could only get everybody in my family to do what I want them to do, then I would be happy. No, you won't be happy. You'll be large and in charge. You'll never be happy or satisfied or fulfilled. Happiness does not equate to getting everyone in your family to do exactly what you want them to do, when you want them to do it, how you want them to do it. That's not happiness. That's control. But it's not happiness. Happiness in a family is mutual submission, being willing to loan your total self to everybody else in the circle. This question, when we ask this question, what can I do to help? This question forces you to lean in to your family rather than to pull away. Men, some of your wives can't get you to lean in. You just pull away. And they don't even ask you the question to lean in. They're afraid to ask you anything because they know what's coming. They know the excuses that are coming and the difficult things that you've been going through. And they know how busy you are at work and the responsibility that you carry. And how important you are. And so when you don't lean into your relationship with your wife, with your family, they will lean. And they'll lean in. And they'll lean in and lean in and lean in until eventually they'll fall over. And then you'll wonder, well, what happened? What's wrong? Well, friends, when we don't lean into that relationship, we set in motion some things that happen that are sometimes out of our control. Then our kids lean in. They learn to lean in from mom. And they know that everybody needs to do whatever it takes to make dad happy. But friends, those of you that are experiencing that, I know you. You're still not happy, even when everybody in the family tries to do everything that you think needs done. That's control again. You don't get happy by controlling the people around you. You get happy when you loan yourself to the people around you, just like our Savior Jesus did. The key to a great family, great relationships, is this mutual submission. So that brings about this question. So does that mean there's no ultimate authority in the home? Nobody makes the decisions. We just sit around saying, no, you first. No, you first. No, you first. No, you first. You can have the biggest piece of bacon or the biggest piece of chicken, and then eventually the meal is cold and mom's upset because we've all sat around saying, no, you first. This is the important part of this study this morning. The reason I bring it up is because no matter what setting is, a business setting, a sports team, a church, a family, the question is always asked, well, so who's in charge? Doesn't there have to be someone where the buck stops here? There has to be a final authority, an ultimate authority. Friends, this question, what can I do to help, has nothing to do with authority. Whether or not somebody is in charge or has authority. It has nothing to do that. It has everything to do with what we do with our authority. It has nothing to do with the decision-making process in your home of who makes the final decision. It has everything to do with how we get to that point. It has everything to do with setting the stage for that. But it has nothing to do with authority. You can ask that question. You should ask that question anyway. So Jesus sets this model for us. And, you know, in the history of the world since Jesus came and died on the cross, I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess that no one has said Jesus cannot be the head of the church because he gave himself up for the church. Does that make sense? Because oftentimes, you know, we miss the point that I can be the head of my family, but the example set for me is that I give myself up for my family. That I give myself up for my family. No, instead we would say Jesus is the head of the church because he gave his life away. So man, here's the deal. Don't worry about your authority and your power getting messed up in the home by this question. You don't have to worry about being the point leader and taking responsibility and manning up and all the stuff that entails. You don't have to worry about that because it has nothing to do with giving up authority. It has everything to do with how you use your authority. You give up your power, you become vulnerable, just as Jesus did when you asked that question. But you don't give up authority. If you think, again, that being the man of the house has something to do with everybody looking to you for direction and making the final decision and all of that, then I know you're not happy. That's just in control. That's all it is. The more power you have, Jesus says, the better servant you should be. The more power you have, the better servant you should be. You, men, you, fathers, you, husbands, should be the one taking the lead, asking the question, what can I do to help? And friends, know I am talking to myself this morning as well. I should be the number one person in my family to ask the question, hey, what can I do to help? Before I head off to work, hon, what can I do to help today? Just left the office on my way home. What can I do to help today? What can I do to help? And the response may be, we're fine, nothing, we don't need help today, that's okay. But asking the question is what needs to take place. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're just visiting again, I said it at the beginning, I'll say it again, you can take the biblical parts out of this and you can still apply this today. I would encourage you maybe to wait a few weeks. Otherwise, when you get home and implement this today, they're going to think you learned that at church and that you're becoming a church type person. And that's surely not what you want, right? But that's, you can use this today. Anyone and everyone can. But if you are a Christian, if you're sitting here this morning, a follower of Christ, you don't have a choice. Why would we want a choice? Romans 5, Paul writes these words, for while we were still helpless. Do you know that verse? While we were still helpless. Do you know what that means? While we needed help. When we needed help. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In the nick of time. Not, well, let's see if I have time in my schedule. Not, well, I'm too busy today, I'll let you know. Not, oops, I missed, that's too late, and you died in your sin while I was busy. That's not what it says at all. It says at the right time. At the right time. And at the right time was in our time. According to our time frame, not God's. When we needed it the most, Christ died for the ungodly. So somewhere along the way, oftentimes we get this idea that it's optional. But it's not, friends. We think, oh, I'll get to that someday. No, this should be the hallmark, the cornerstone of your family. What can I do to help? It may never be ideal. There's reality. You know, my kids, all of them don't always obey. Not all of my kids come to church. You know, whatever it is, we've waited too late. But friends, I get that. The ideal is in God's word. The real is what we're living in. But what can I do to help helps us balance that tension. It's what Jesus did for us. So who are the ungodly? You know who the ungodly are. The people that say, yeah, I know, I believe that Jesus died for my sin. But after I get a few things worked out in life on my time frame, then I'll check back in. The people that were raised, perhaps, even raised in the church to know and believe that Jesus is God's son are oftentimes the very ones that say, I'll get to it when I need God. I'll ask when I need it. The people looking for loopholes, the people who ignored God and come around at the last minute. That's who Jesus died for. The ungodly, the undeserving, the ungrateful, for you, for me. Paul goes on and he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. I mean, you might give your life for someone righteous. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates. So God did something. He demonstrates his love toward us. This love that we're to demonstrate toward others. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, it's like God says, what can I do to help? This is going to be costly. It's going to cost my son. And Paul and Peter are thinking, what would this look like in a family? Imagine if the members, if all the members of a family could come together and take their cue from what God did through Christ and extend that same generosity to the members of their family. It wouldn't be might makes right. It wouldn't be dad's in control and he's the boss and everybody's afraid of him, so we're going to do what he says. That's not what it would be. It would be like with Jesus, recognizing all authority had been given to him. And the very next thing he does is to wash their feet, to take the position of a servant. Imagine people leveraging their time, their talent, their money, their resources for one another for the sake of a good, great, healthy family. Submit yourself one to another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. Dads, don't exasperate your kids. That's what it looks like when everybody comes together to mutual submission. So the question, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? So even if you don't mean it, I want to encourage you, just give it a try. And maybe you need to stand in front of your family and say, just bear with me. What can I do to help? And you know, the first couple times, it may be a little odd, a little awkward, a little difficult. But what can I do to help? I want to lean in to this family. I want to lean in to my wife. I want to lean in to the relationship with my kids. What can I do to help? I want you to know I love you like our Savior loves us. This is the final thought, and then we're done, I promise. When you want to ask that question the least is when you need to ask it the most. When you want to ask that question the least, and you know when those moments are, that's when you need to say, this is when I need to ask this question the most. Let's pray this morning.